Well, do turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And whilst you're turning there, I wonder how many times you need to be reminded of something before you do it. One of the unfortunate things about being in the same church for the past 7 years is you guys are getting to know my faults very well. And one of my biggest faults is that I constantly need to be reminded of things. So one of the most frequent things people will say to me is, have you remembered? And often the answer is an embarrassed no, and it's good to be reminded of those things. But thankfully, I'm not alone, because it's the same for all Christians. One of the most frequent commands in the Bible is remember. All human beings have memories like sieves when it comes to what God is teaching them. Many of you in this room will have been taught, ever since you were born, in Sunday schools and in churches and maybe around the kitchen table, the Bible. Others of you will have been Christians for years and years, maybe decades at this point, and yet you still need to be reminded of the most basic truths of the faith. Peter's whole letter has been a reminder. Just flick your eye back to chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. And when he says what he's trying to do in the letter, notice how many reminding and memory words come up. He says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. It's very clear, isn't it? Peter knows he's about to depart. As we've said all the way through this book, he knows that we're entering this period where the apostles aren't walking and talking and writing letters. And he's concerned that we will remember the truth. Not that we find some new truth, that we remember the truth that was already given through the apostles. And really, just as he's been doing that all the way through this letter, in verses 14 to 18, he really goes back over the things that he's already said. If we were at YP right now, maybe I'd get you each to have a piece of paper and to guess what the four most important things in the book of 2 Peter are, and see whether they come up in this passage. But I'll save you the embarrassment. But that's what the point is here. These last few verses really just wrap up all that Peter's been saying. And so, yes, they will hopefully give you a sense of what 2 Peter's been about, remind you of it as you go. But much more importantly, they'll remind you of four important truths that you need to hold to until the day of Jesus' return. So the first reminder comes in verse 14, and it is to remember effort. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, Peter says there, since you are looking forward to this, we might think, well, what is the this? Well, it's in verse 13. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells, where everything is right. If that's the place we're going, it should change our behaviour. When you're looking to move house, it starts to change the way you behave in your life, doesn't it? You don't start redecorating your current home. You might start buying things that don't really fit in the home that you have, but are there for the home that you're going to in the future. Your life now is shaped by what is to come. And that's the way it is to be for Christians. Our life is to be shaped by the future that we have. We know a day is coming when there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So what should we be doing? Well, verse 14 again. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, the new heavens and the earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace in him. When Jesus comes, how is he going to find you? Well, we're to make every effort that we are found on that last day spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, it might seem strange at first glance for him to say that we should make every effort to do this. After all, isn't it Jesus' responsibility to make sure that we are spotless? And his death on the cross cleanses of every spot and stain of sin. Isn't it Jesus' responsibility to make us blameless, to take away our blame before God in heaven? Don't we say that Jesus was the one who brought us peace with God? It's not something we could earn ourselves, but it's something he gives to us. Well, all of those things are true. But as we learnt earlier in the book, in chapter 1, the fact that we're saved by grace doesn't mean that we don't have to make the effort to stick in that situation. As it says in chapter 1, verse 10, "And my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election." He says you're called and you're elected, but confirm it by the way you live your life. We're chosen by God. He cannot be removed from his hands. And yet still we must make every effort to make that calling and election sure. Or as it says in verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That doesn't mean we get saved by works. It doesn't even mean we get saved by grace and then we kind of hang on in there by works. What it means that is that if grace has saved us, then we will, as a result of that, make every effort to persevere. We talked this morning about being born of the Spirit. If the Spirit makes you born again, he will put a new heart in you. And that new heart will make every effort to stay in Jesus. So ultimately, it's God from beginning to end and everything in the middle. But it's demonstrated by a responsiveness to this command to make every effort to remain in the spotless, blameless, and at peace state you have. Sometimes, Peter knew, these Christians would fall into traps. They'd think, I'm safe. Jesus has saved me. So I can sin however I want to, and I know he'll forgive me. If Jesus is going to save me anyway, why not go with these false teachers that let me live the party lifestyle? Jesus is going to save me anyway. Why would that make a difference? Well, Peter is saying they mustn't fall into that way of thinking. They must make every effort to stick with Jesus through thick and thin. Whatever their friends around them are saying, whatever the world around them is doing, whatever so-called Christians are saying and doing. To use this morning's language, born again people will continue to act born again. Now, some of you will have had periods in your life where you did wander away from the truth. Perhaps you grew up in the church and you walked away from it for a time. Or some tragedy happened and you drifted away from following him. Well, that is forgiven if you come to Jesus. But the point he makes is clear. Don't fall back into a way of life without Jesus. Stick with him. If you do stick with him, you were saved in the first place. But if you don't trust in him, if you weren't saved in the first place, then you won't obey this command. So it's important to remember effort, to remember to keep persevering in your Christian faith and keep hanging on to Jesus. The second thing he wants us to remember is patience. Not our own patience, although that's a good thing to have, but the patience of God. Verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. And when he says, bear in mind, I'm told that the word originally was about weighing. So when we might talk about weighing up an argument, thinking things through in that way. When you look at the world, you might have the weight of the struggles and the challenges and think, what's God doing? Leaving the world the way that it is, letting tragedies happen, letting false teaching happen. Surely God must not exist. And that weight might bear down on you. Peter doesn't deny that we'll feel that way. But he tells us to weigh up also the Lord's patience. And that will kind of tip the scales in God's favour, as it were. Do you remember we said recently in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If we're going to live in a world that will be full of false teaching, that will be full of suffering, that will be full of sin. We've got to be able to weigh up those things in the light of the character of God. When terrible things happen, it's not that God has left the control room and let the world just carry on the way that is going to cause the most suffering. No, we've got to bear in mind the Lord's patience that is causing him to wait through extreme suffering in the world so that he might save one or two or many others. And we said, didn't we, when we looked at that passage originally, think about it in terms of a person you love. If there was that person, God came to you and said, look, I can either end the world now or you can go through 20 years of the most horrific suffering and know that at the end of it, they will trust in Jesus. You would choose that, wouldn't you? You would choose that 20 years of pain so that they could have an eternity of joy. Now, we don't make that decision, but that's the decision God makes. So every second that you are left on this planet, another person is being won in. As soon as all the people that are going to be saved are saved, that's it. It's game over. So it's important to bear these things in mind. When we look at the world, we might think, chaos, tragedy, what's going on? But Peter tells us to weigh up, to bear in mind that the Lord is patient and he's bringing people in. Imagine you're sat on a plane and takeoff was meant to be at 10:30, but it's 10:45 and nothing seems to be happening. So you wave over one of the cabin crew and you say, what's taking so long? And she says to you, oh, I'm sorry, sir. A severely disabled man is getting onto the plane. It's taking us a little time to get everything in place. We'll try and be off as soon as we can. Wouldn't you respond by saying, oh, no, I'm so sorry. You take as long as you need. That's much more important than me getting there 5 minutes sooner. Well, that's how we should look at the world. Of course we want this world to end. Who doesn't want a world full of joy and happiness forevermore? We should also be willing for this world and our lives to last as long as is necessary for every one of those last sheep to be gathered in. Peter says that this is something our dear brother Paul also writes in his letters. I wonder what he's referring to. I mean, he does say that he writes it in many of his letters. So verse 16, in fact, he says he writes the same way in all his letters. Maybe you could go through Paul and see where he says those kind of things. The one that stands out to me is the famous passage in Philippians. Philippians 1, 21 to 26. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Do you hear Paul there? He's weighing it up, isn't he? He's doing exactly what Peter described him doing there. He's saying, on the one hand, being with Jesus is going to be better by far than this life of pain and suffering in this world. But if God wants me to stay for another 5, 10, 15 years, so that people like you, lost Gentiles, can hear the gospel of God, well, I'm willing to stay. I'm willing to give myself to that cause. This was something Peter believed. It was something Paul believed. And it's something we should believe as well. The suffering we go through, however painful, and both Peter and Paul knew suffering way more than any of us will ever know. If that's the case, then we should be willing to go through that suffering and wait patiently, like the Lord is patient, that all of the lost sheep may come in. So we need to remember efforts, we need to remember patience, and then thirdly, we need to remember opposition. One of Peter's main themes has been the twisting false teachers do with Scripture. And this comes up here again. Have a look at verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter, throughout this letter, has contrasted the teaching of the apostles and the teachings of the false teachers. And here he takes a particular apostle. He takes Paul. Paul writes with the wisdom God gave him. In all his letters, we're told, he emphasizes the Lord's patience, meaning salvation. Peter admits that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And if you've ever read any of Paul's letters, I'm sure you'd say amen to that statement. I think Peter could do with checking that out himself on a few occasions. But it's true, isn't it? We discussed a few years ago when we did the clarity of Scripture, that God's Scripture is clear, but that doesn't take away the hard work we need to do to understand. We need the Spirit. We need to read carefully what God's Word says. It's noteworthy here that Peter compares Paul to all the other Scriptures that went before. This is really important, actually, because it shows us that even by Peter, one of the apostles, even in the early church, Paul was recognized as writing something equal and authoritative to Scripture. But whilst there are these letters of Paul that have God's wisdom, that are encouraging, a little hard to understand, but you're able to persevere, there's also a problem. And the problem is this, that the parts of Paul that are hard to understand, ignorant and unstable people distort, they twist. The word ignorant there is a negative word for disciple. So it kind of means something like an undisciple or an anti-disciple. Someone who hasn't been discipled in the truth. They're ignorant, they're undiscipled. They're also described as unstable. They don't have the solid rock of God's word to build their faith upon. Therefore, when they approach a book like Paul's, they inevitably distort it. They haven't been taught well enough to be able to understand what's written in it. And they don't have the solid foundation of the gospel. So inevitably, they will read Paul's writings through their own lens and they will distort it. It's a bit like when you go to a house of mirrors and you go and stand in front of a mirror and it makes you look fat or thin or short or tall because the mirror itself is distorted. There's nothing wrong with you as a person. It's something wrong with the mirror. Well, that's the same here. Peter is saying nothing wrong with Paul. Paul is written with God's wisdom, but there is something wrong with false teachers who will come to Paul, and because it's a little bit of a challenge to understand, they'll distort it in their own way. And Peter doesn't want us to be ignorant that this is going to happen. He's already warned us it will happen with the prophets earlier in the book of the Bible. But now he's warning us that it will happen with Paul as well, and of course it will happen with Peter too. So verse 17, he says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." Be on your guard. If you were in Ukraine and you heard that the Russians were coming to attack your city, you wouldn't dob off from your guard duty, would you? You would make sure that the soldiers are there looking, ready, prepared, because you know an enemy is going to attack. Well, that's the way that we are. God's word is going to be attacked. So it's foolish to think that all Christians are on the right side and, you know, we're all just working together to try and figure out what the truth is. No, there will be undisciples, anti-disciples, people who are unstable, and they will be twisting God's word to their own ends. We've got to be on our guard both personally and corporately. So firstly, corporately. Corporately means as a body, as a church. This is written to a whole church, isn't it? The whole church is to be wary that error is going to happen. At the moment, Anglican bishops have been discussing the idea of the doctrine of the church, modifying some practices. And we're to be very wary of those kinds of theological novelty. We're to stand on the word and not be taken away from it. There's always going to be people who could come in and say, oh yes, well, twist this, twist that, twist the other, and make it sound whatever you want to say. Paul tells us, Peter tells us, that's going to happen. We've got to be on watch for it. So churches should do that. Thankfully, we don't have bishops, But nonetheless, we need to be wary of teaching that's going to go on and distort the truth. We also need to do that individually. If you watch a nature program, what lions and other predators do is they try to separate someone off from the herd, don't they? They try to get one zebra away from the group, often be weak. And maybe that will be what false teachers do as well. They'll steer out some people who are maybe young in their faith, or maybe are just separated from the rest of the church for some reason, and they'll dig their teeth in. So we need to be on our guard. This is going to happen. It is going to happen in churches. It's going to happen in books. It's going to happen in things you watch online. Be on your guard. Make sure you're not listening to someone who distorts what Paul says, Peter says, and the rest of the Bible says as well. So we're to remember effort. We're to remember patience. We're to remember opposition. And then finally, we're to remember Jesus. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter is quite a negative book in a sense, because it's written against a false teaching. But isn't it wonderful that Peter doesn't end with tackling false teachers? He ends by calling us to look at the Lord Jesus. Christians aren't just to avoid false teaching. They're to run towards true teaching, true knowledge of God, true knowledge particularly of Jesus. We're to grow in grace. Now, grace is when God gives us gifts we don't deserve. So it's not that we can earn more grace. In fact, the moment Jesus died, the moment that you trusted in him, you had all the gifts of God's grace that you could ever possess. However, we must grow in our appreciation of those gifts. So imagine someone bought to you a book for Christmas. The moment that you open it, that book belongs to you. It will never belong to you any more or any less than at that moment, unless I guess he sold it. But that's not going to happen with grace. So let's just take it as that. But whilst you will always own it the same amount, there is a sense in which you can grow in your appreciation of owning it. Okay, if it just is sat on a bookshelf for 5 years, you may own it, but it's doing you no good. As you open it, as you read a chapter, and a second chapter, and a third chapter, you become to appreciate that gift more and more. Maybe you read it a second time. Maybe you start to highlight your favourite bits and share them with friends. The more that you dive into that book, the more you truly own it. And that's what Peter is describing here in growing in grace. It's not that we can get more grace, but it's that we can grow in our appreciation and our application of that grace to ourselves. The more we read the word, the more we walk with the Lord Jesus, the more we enjoy him, the more that grace benefits us day after day. He also tells us that we're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, someone may turn around and say, well, I'm not academic. I didn't do very well at school. But it isn't about that. When you marry someone, you get to know about what they love, don't you? It's not a school lesson. That would be ridiculous, having to sit down for Nat studies if you're me, or Liz studies if you're Ben, or whatever. It's a joy to find out about them. It's a joy to see what makes them tick. Well, in the same way, we come to church each week to grow in our knowledge of God, but not so that we can pass a test, so that we can appreciate him and love him and enjoy him more. Now, some of us will lean into that more naturally than others. For some of us, it might be more of a challenge, that more academic side of our faith, having to read and to study and to think and to listen. But I think you see it in all Christians, no matter what their starting point was, they grow from whatever base level it was, but they grow in their knowledge of Jesus. Not as a school project, but something they love to do. On the flip side of that, those who are more academically inclined can sometimes enjoy looking at books and videos online and those kind of things, because they just like learning for the sake of learning. And that's not what's being implied here either. It's a knowledge, not just of theology, but a knowledge of Jesus, getting to know who he is and what he has done more and more. So that's what we're to be doing. We're to be growing in grace, and we're to be growing in our knowledge. He ends by saying, "To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." That's not just vague religious language to Peter. As he looks at a time where he's going to leave this earth, and Jesus will be doing his work through the church for various generations that Peter won't be a part of, this is his prayer. His prayer is that as long as the church continues, to Jesus there will be glory. Both now, as Peter writes, with all of the challenges facing the church, both now and forevermore, until Jesus returns and on after that, from the point Peter writes on into eternity, he prays that Jesus will have the glory. And that should be our heart too. That should be the shape of our lives too. We want to grow in his grace, grow in knowledge of him, all for his glory to increase and not ours. So those are your four reminders. Remember effort. Remember that it is important to stay trusting in Jesus, to cling on to him. Not because you've earned your salvation, but because the Holy Spirit causes you to cling to him and remain spotless in him. Remember God's patience. Remember that that's the reason the end of the world is delayed. Because God is patiently bringing in his lost sheep. Remember opposition. Don't be surprised when false teachers come along teaching new things. Don't fall for their distortion. And most of all, remember Jesus. Remember to be growing in his grace and in the knowledge of him as well. Those are the reminders Peter would have you take away from this book. And if you can cling to those things, you'll be well set to hold on to him until he comes.